Thank you for those kind words of introduction. Thank you for Domine Smith for that nice exposition. I have used that same passage, expounded exactly along the lines that you opened it up for us this morning in connection with the administration of the sacrament of baptism. So thank you very much for that. And welcome to you all, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers. We're grateful, my colleague, Professor Gritters, and I, to be in your midst today, and especially grateful to open up with you the great doctrine of God's covenant. Today we're really introducing the doctrine of the covenant. We can't say everything that could possibly be said. We can't touch on every aspect of the doctrine. But certainly, if there are things left unsaid that you would like comment on, the question and answer period can give us opportunity for that, as well as some questions on what we do give here. The material is divided three ways, and first of all this morning, I want to treat with you God as a covenant God in himself. Fundamental groundwork, perhaps a little bit more difficult going than lectures 2 and 3, so I'm going to ask for your special attention this first lecture, but very fundamental truth. I want to read a few verses out of the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis 1, at verse 26. The Word of God at Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The opening chapter of the Bible reveals so much to us about God, who God is. We often think that the purpose of Genesis 1 is to reveal the truth of creation. And certainly, that is true. It does that. It reveals the truth of creation in an altogether unique way, even in relationship to all the other passages of Scripture that refer to the truth of creation, like Psalm 33 or John chapter 1. In this first chapter of the Bible, we have the historical account of God's creation of all things in the beginning, in 6 literal 24-hour successive days. But in this first chapter of the Bible, God not only reveals to us the truth of creation, our creation, he reveals the truth concerning himself. That, after all, is the purpose of Holy Scripture. All of Scripture. Scripture in every book, in every chapter, and in every verse. The purpose of Scripture is not that it is a salvation manual, to get saved manual. That is not the purpose of Scripture. God's purpose in Scripture is revelation, and his purpose is, first of all, the revelation of himself. What is true of Scripture generally is true of Genesis chapter 1. Concerning God, we learn from this first chapter of the Bible that he is the creator of absolutely everything, and that therefore he is uncreated. We learn that God is eternal. In the beginning, God. When there was nothing, before anything existed, there was God. God, therefore, is eternal. He alone is eternal. We learn that God is sovereign from this chapter. Absolutely sovereign. What He wills comes to pass. And it comes to pass exactly as He wills. We learn from this chapter that the Creator God is a holy God. For what He creates perfect. Behold, everything. And it was very good. We learn from this chapter that God is a willing and working God, not a God of idleness and inactivity. According to His will, and just as He willed, all things came into existence. In harmony with His will, He worked, He acted, He brought to pass that which He willed. As Jesus said, "Hitherto My Father worketh." We learn that God is a God of the Word. That too, fundamental truth that we learn from this first chapter. For God created all things by the word of His mouth. Over and over again, we read in the chapter, "And God said." Now, hypothetically speaking, God could have thought the world into existence. He is the sovereign God, after all. He could have simply thought, and what He thought and willed would have come into existence. He did no such thing. What He did was to speak. From the very beginning, when there was no one there to hear His word, but He Himself, God, spoke. From the very beginning, God showed Himself, therefore, to be a speaking God, a God of the Word, a God who accomplishes all that He wills by means of the Word. And this is the fundamental truth that I am concerned to point out this morning. From this first chapter of the Bible, we learn that the sovereign God, the Creator God, the Holy God, is a covenant God. He is a covenant God within Himself. He is a covenant God. Within Himself, in His own divine being, He lives a life of perfect friendship and fellowship. The three divine persons united in one being. That comes out especially in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26 records God's speech within Himself. His speech within Himself prior to His creation of man. And that, by the way, is one indication of the uniqueness of man as a creature made by God. Before God makes man, not before any other, but before He makes man, He takes counsel within himself. And this is what he says within himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There is a fundamental principle that comes out in this Word of God. And it's that fundamental principle that I want to call your attention to this morning. That fundamental principle is simply this: that God cannot be outside of himself what he is not, first of all, within himself. To put it positively, only as God is in himself can he also be outside of himself in relationship to us, to you, and to me. In the ultimate sense of the word, he is always true to himself. In theology, we say that God's outgoing works arise out of who and what God is within himself. What God is within himself is reflected in what he is and does for us. And what God is and does for us always has its basis and its pattern in who and what God is in his own divine being. In theology, we say that what God is ad extra, out there, outside of himself, he is first of all ad intra. He is within himself. This is a truth that applies in so many different ways. Let me illustrate that. God loves us. God loves us who are his elect people in Jesus Christ. He loves us with an amazing love. He loves us with a self-sacrificing love. He loves us with an unfailing and enduring love. And beyond that, the God who loves us calls us also to love. To love him, first of all. That's the law. Especially the first table of the law. We'll have opportunity to look at the law later on this morning. What is the law of God? Fundamentally, it's this: love me. Love me with all that you are and with everything that you have. Love me with your heart and mind and soul and strength. And we are called also to love one another. Love the neighbor as yourself. The neighbor who may be your wife, your son, daughter, your brother or sister in the church, your neighbor. But God loves us. And we are called to love one another and to love God because God himself is love. God is love. That's exactly what the apostle says in 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. And because God is love, within himself, he can also love us outside of himself. Another instance. God is a holy God. God works holiness in us. That's sanctification. And God calls us to holiness, to live holy lives. But God works holiness in us, and God calls us to holiness because God himself is a holy God. Holy within himself. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. All right now. It is this same fundamental principle that applies to the doctrine of the covenant. On the basis of Genesis 1, verse 26, and the word of God there, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Two things. First of all, Genesis 1, verse 26, and its context reveals that God is a triune God. That, first of all, that the Creator God is a Trinity. On the one hand, there is plurality of persons within God. God is more than one. God is not a unipersonal God, but there is more than one within the being of God. And the very first chapter of the Bible reveals that truth to us, that there is plurality of persons within the being of God. Let not me, but let us make man in our image after our likeness. Already in Genesis 1, great truth of the Trinity, the fundamental truth of Christianity and of the God of Christianity is revealed. He is a triune God. The God who creates the world is a God who exists within himself as three distinct persons. The plurality that Genesis 1 verse 26 speaks of, us and our, already Genesis 1 itself, and the whole rest of Scripture reveals to be a plurality, not of two, but of three. There is God the Father, who was there in the beginning. God the Son, who is the Word by means of which God the Father created all things. That's John 1. That's Psalm 33. And there is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who brooded over the face of the waters. And that's the very beginning of the chapter. Those three distinct and distinguishable persons, those three exist together in the one being of God. Let us make man in our image. God is three, and God is one. That's what we are taught in this first chapter. God is three in persons. God is one in being or essence. I cannot say much about the fact that that is not a contradiction, but it is not. It would be a contradiction if we said that God is one in the same sense in which he is three. It would be a contradiction if we said that God is one in being and three in being. Or if we said God is one in person and three in persons. But that is not what we teach. That's not the revelation of Genesis 1. Christianity, on the basis of the Word of God, confesses that God is one in being or essence, three in persons. That's the first. That's the most basic truth that's revealed in Genesis 1. But there's more. There's more. For not only does Genesis 1 reveal that God is triune, it reveals the truth that the triune God is a covenant God. A covenant God within himself. Eternally a covenant God. A covenant God altogether apart from the covenant that he establishes with you and with me. He is a covenant God. That is the further revelation of God that we find in Genesis 1. God is not only triune, but in addition to his being triune, on the basis of the fact that he is triune, he is also a covenantal God. Hypothetically speaking, it would be possible for God to be three. Three. It would be possible for God to be triune without his being covenantal. Hypothetically, you understand what I mean when I say hypothetically. Hypothetically speaking, it would be possible that there would be three persons who exist, each of them, separate from the others, who exist in a very cold and formal relationship towards each other. Three persons who perhaps are business partners or investment partners whose relationship to each other is purely pragmatic and self-serving. That is not the relationship of these three persons. What Genesis 1 reveals to us about these three persons who exist together in the one being of God, what it reveals is that they exist together and live together covenantally. Their relationship, far from being a cold relationship, clearly is a relationship of love. Love for one another. Love for one another that expresses itself in friendship and fellowship and communion one with the other. That's the revelation of Genesis 1. The triune God is love, and he is love within himself. Love of the Father for the Son, in and through the Holy Spirit. Love of the Son for his Father, in and through the Holy Spirit. And the love of the Holy Spirit for both Father and Son. That's Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26 reveals that God is a covenant God. And it teaches us what the covenant relationship is and how the covenant relationship manifests itself, how it can be seen and known. Genesis 1, verse 26 teaches us that the persons in the Godhead love one another, seek one another, are interested the one in the other, defer the one to the other. That's Genesis 1. They speak to each other. They speak to each other in such a way that they show their love for one another. Their speaking to each other is only possible because they love one another. Ordinarily, those who hate each other, despise one another, do not speak cordially to each other. They avoid speaking to each other. And if they do speak to each other, what are the kind of words that come out of their mouths? Words that are harsh and angry and bitter and spiteful and hurtful, daggers to injure. Or there is silence, stony silence, dead silence, we say. I find that a husband and wife who are at odds with each other come to me for my counsel and help are often hardly speaking to each other. The fact that they've fallen out of love with each other, which they have, and that's no excuse, I tell them that, you must love one another, and you will love one another again by the grace of God, and I've seen it, as every pastor has. But they come to me, and very often they're hardly speaking to one another. They're not talking constantly. They're not looking forward to speaking to each other. And I find that especially are speaking to each other because they're not having devotions together. They're not praying together. They're not reading God's word together. And that's all the evidence that the covenant relationship between them is not what it ought to be. When things are right in a covenant relationship, when things are right in a marriage, when things are right in a home between parents and their children, they speak to one another. They look forward to speaking to one another. By speaking to one another, share with each other secrets of their heart, their inmost desires, all that they are thinking and all that they are doing. This is the case with the God of Genesis 1, verse 26. Certainly, this would be impossible if God were only a unipersonal God. Certainly, this would be impossible if there were not three persons in the Godhead that they could speak to one another. A God who is a unipersonal God could never have conceived of covenant. And certainly could never have conceived of covenant as a relationship of love and friendship and fellowship of speaking to each other. Oh, here they're speaking to each other freely, openly. Let us. And not only are they speaking to each other, but they're making plans together. That's what's going on here in Genesis 1, verse 26. They're making plans about everything together, everything that's going to be created. They're making plans together about the highest of all the creatures that they're going to make. Let us make man. They're sharing with one another the desires of their hearts. They're sharing with one another the determination of their will. They're deciding and they're conferring with one another on what they will do together. That's love. That's the evidence of love. They are making plans together in order to engage together in a very important endeavor. They aren't talking about sport, about hunting or fishing. They're not talking about the weather and the mundane things, the silly things that often occupy our conversations. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves. We may talk about those things, to be sure. There's a right time and place to talk about those things. But certainly, even among us, our conversation must go higher than merely these mundane earthly things. Here, they're planning together an undertaking of the greatest significance for time and for eternity. Let us make man. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Not only are they planning together, but on the basis of their mutual plan, they're going to do something together. That's covenant. All that they do, they're going to do together. The work of creation, as Genesis 1, 2, and 3 make clear, is a joint endeavor, the work together of all three persons. And the rest of Scripture confirms that. For it speaks, does the rest of Scripture, of creation in connection with each of the persons of the Trinity. And, as will be the case with the work of creation, so also the work of recreation. The work of salvation, it too will be a joint endeavor determined by the Father in eternity, in sovereign election, accomplished by the redemption of the Son, by the shedding of His blood in time, and realized by the work of the Holy Spirit, applied blessings of salvation. There is the highest regard here as they speak to one another, for each other, comes out here, the deep respect that they have for one another. They hold each other in the highest esteem. And that, you see, that arises out of the love that they have for each other. And there's me here. Perfect, beautiful harmony. There's no seeking of the one for the glory in what they're going to do. No advancing of oneself over against the others. No bullying of the others or intimidation of the others in order to get your way and do your will. No rhetoric for the sake of achieving one's own ends and using the others to one's own advantages to accomplish one's own agenda. Nothing, nothing of that. Let us. This now is who and what God is within Himself. He is a covenant God. He is a God of love. He is a God who delights in friendship and fellowship. This is how and why God can be a covenant God in relationship to us, to you and me. This is why, to take a step further, He places us in covenantal relationships among ourselves. We who are made in His own image and after His likeness, like the covenant relationship of marriage, like the covenant relationship of parents and children, father and son, mother and daughter. What makes all of that possible? Simply this, that God is a covenant God within Himself. A God of love and a God of fellowship and friendship in the depths of His own being. And now, I cannot refrain from making one important application of this fundamental truth at this early juncture in our conference today. And that application is just this, that from the truth that God is a covenant God within Himself, and the revelation of that in Genesis 1, verse 26, by clear and necessary consequence, the truth that God's covenant cannot be a conditional covenant. Now, we will have opportunity to say more about this as we progress this morning, underscoring the truth that God's covenant is an unconditional covenant. We will see that Scripture teaches expressly that God's covenant is not and cannot be conditional. But the unconditionality of the covenant is a truth that is implied in and derived already from the truth that God is a covenant God within Himself. God cannot be something in relationship to us that He is not, first of all, within Himself. What God is ad extra depends upon and is derived from what God is ad intra. Now look. Look with me at who and what God is within Himself. Look with me at Genesis 1, verse 26. What do you see there? What do you see there? Do you see the Father laying down stipulations and conditions that the Son must fulfill and the Holy Spirit must fulfill, conditions upon which depend His willingness to cooperate with them, to live with them, and to work with them? Do you see the Son laying down certain stipulations and conditions that the Father must fulfill and the Spirit must fulfill if He is going to dwell with them and cooperate with them? Do you see the Holy Spirit insisting upon certain prerequisites, the fulfillment of which are the preconditions for His life with the Father and the Son, and for His willingness to labor jointly with the other two persons of the Trinity? Is that what you see in Genesis 1, verse 26? Of course not. To ask these questions is to answer them. That's not Genesis 1, verse 26, nor is it any other passage of Scripture that gives us insight into the intra-Trinitarian life of God, that is, the life of God within Himself. Such a conception of the life of the three persons in the Godhead is completely foreign to God's revelation of Himself. It really is blasphemous. Now, if that cannot be true of God's covenantal life within Himself, neither can it be true of God's covenant outside of Himself with us, with His elect people, the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace. And although my specific concern is the application of the truth that God is a covenant God within Himself to the covenant of grace, and specifically the application that the covenant of grace with us is unconditional, I believe that two other applications can be made. I can't say anything about them, but I must mention them. First, application of this truth that God is a covenant God within Himself must be made to the intra-Trinitarian covenant that in theology we call the Pactum Salutis, or the Council of Peace, the Council of the Covenant. If God's covenant within Himself is unconditional, well then the Council of the Covenant, the Council according to which Christ is determined by God to be the mediator of the covenant, cannot be either a conditional covenant. And secondly, the application of this truth that God is a covenant God within Himself must also be made to God's covenant with Adam in Paradise the First before the fall. That is, God's covenant when Adam was in the state of rectitude. That covenant, and Adam was, as created by God, in covenant relationship to God, Hosea 6, verse 7, but that covenant cannot either be a conditional covenant, a covenant of works in which Adam merits. It can't be, because that's not the nature of the covenant of God within Himself. The bottom line, God is a covenant God within Himself. Since He is a covenant God within Himself, He is and can be a covenant God in relationship to us. Thank God He is.
Thank you, Professor, for the first lecture. Let's sing further just for the exchange to the next lecture. Again from Psalm 105. If you don't have the Psalm books, just share with each other, yeah? Again from Psalm 105. We'll sing there the two last verses, 23 and 24. God het gedink uit welbehae aan sy verbond, uit vroeër dae, aan wat aan Abraham sy kneg in vrye guns was toegeseg, so het die Here uit slawerny sy volk met blydskap uitgelei. So kom ons staan, dat ons kan bietjie bene ook rek, en dan sing ons ook verder uit hierdie pragtige psalm, vers 23 en vers 24.